Tonight's study isn't, or the basis of tonight's study is entitled "Woe to Those Who Are at Ease in Zion." Okay, bonus points. Which book and chapter and verse is that taken from? All right, you got the bonus points tonight. Amos 6, verse 1. Let's turn over to there. Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes." One of the things I find interesting about this verse is when, you know, it comes from the book of Amos, and who is Amos primarily talking to throughout the book? Is he is his warnings primarily to the southern or northern kingdom? Northern kingdom. and everything here. So he's primarily talking to the northern kingdom throughout the book. However, the first thing that he says in this verse, he's actually talking to both. You know, he talks about woe to those who are at ease in Zion and Samaria. Those who have the security of the mountain hills of Samaria. Or mountain of Samaria. I'd sent out some just broad study questions earlier in the week, just to hopefully give you some things to think about as to some things we might could talk about tonight. And the first question that I had was, why was the ease and security felt by those in Zion and Samaria a reason for woe and condemnation, as opposed to true ease, true peace? Everything. What are some thoughts on that before we kind of talk about the things that I have on my list? Why might they be at ease in Zion? Why would they get a woe or condemnation for that? Go ahead.
They felt that they were secure with the safety that they had created themselves.
In what ways?
Well, one, Northern Kingdom, they, as they read about their history, have been given no glory to God, none of the dues that are owed to them. So all they believed and stuff was based on themselves, based on their own way of thinking, what they considered right. So they were, their ease was false, and they were secure in their own, believing their own.
Okay, go ahead.
All of these isn't bad, but this type of ease was more than noticing arrogance, complacency.
Okay. Go ahead, Wade.
I think it's also just sort of the sense that they have safety because they have great fortresses. The Zion itself was a strong fortress on a mountain, right? And so these people being secure on the mountain of Samaria, and so rather than trusting in God as their deliverer, they were taking refuge in whatever fortresses they had built to protect themselves. They were in control.
Yeah. Is there anybody else? Okay. I didn't know if you were just twitching your ear or what.
Well, we know it isn't that it was peace is what's being referred to, because like in Psalms, when God gave all of peace. But here, there's an element, I think Gene mentioned, of indulgence, self-indulgence, luxuries, and indifference to suffering. Various kinds of prophets condemn the wealthy, condemn princes and rulers for their indifference to the suffering of the poor, and it references that in verse 6, you drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the best oils, but they are not greedy for the affliction of Joseph. To kind of smaller, vulnerable people, they were indifferent to their suffering.
No, I think those are all great points. And I think they fit, all those points actually fit very well into the context of the verses surrounding Amos 6, verse 1. When you kind of go back to the verses leading in to Amos 6, verse 1, starting in chapter 5, starting in verse 21, the thing that he talks about there is, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings. I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And then he continues it along that same kind of vein there for the remaining verses. So, to Robert's first point, that seems to talk a lot of that. They didn't submit themselves to God. They were giving no glory to God. They truly, yeah, they may offer some sacrifices, but they hadn't really submitted to Him. They weren't really worshiping Him or anything. Go ahead, Casey.
I was just going to say, just thinking about
them
having a physical sense of security, but also your obedience is superficial.
Yes. I'll add that up here. Any other points here? I was kind of focusing on this part, but I'll look over on this side here real quick. So when you got the verses that lead into it, it certainly talks to this first point. And then when you talk about the verses, and Bill kind of alluded to one of the verses, they're following 6 verse 1. When you read that down to about verse 8, I think it kind of captures a lot of the rest of these points that y'all are bringing up. And I'll just pick up in verse 4. Those who recline on the beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruining of Joseph. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers' banqueting will pass away. The Lord God has sworn by Himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob, and I detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains. Okay. So really, like I said, all the things that y'all pointed out are mentioned just within the context of this verse. So, good job. Everything, go ahead.
In chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, I think you see that not only are they indifferent to the suffering of some of the poor, but they themselves are the source of some of that suffering.
Yes.
They're trampling on the poor, or looking grudges and taking a bribe, and so part of what is called out is the oppression.
Yeah, and that's the thing here, because it's kind of an interesting situation that they find themselves in. At least it's interesting to me. Almost kind of an ironic type thing here, because while they're not nearly experiencing the wealth and prosperity that they had under Solomon or some of the earlier kings, Jehoshaphat or whomever, they're actually in a period of relative prosperity, or at least a level of financial well-being. Their economy is calling up a little bit. The other night, Jason and I were in a study, and we were talking with somebody about these verses, and I think he had it nailed pretty well. And he was talking about, one of the reasons for this is because Assyria was kind of trying to figure out what they were wanting to do. They're having to get their house in order, so they were leaving things alone a little bit down here. And that gave opportunity for them to kind of recover a little bit. But the reason they were recovering and people were prospering was because exactly what Aaron's getting at. They were prospering at the expense of their brothers and at the expense of the poor and everything. So not everybody was prospering, but those who were at ease because of that. And they were kind of reclining on their couches, as it talks about in these verses. And that led to this arrogance that they had. And trusting in, hey, we're in these mighty hills, we're in Zion, a fortress, we're in the mighty mountain of Samaria, nobody can touch us, life's good, let's just kick back and have a good time. And God gets all over them. And the thing that I was noticing, as you know, that's just within the immediate context of what this verse, what surrounds this verse, is that you see this throughout. And all this arrogance, all this dependency on their physical strength, trying to depend on other nations that they're making these alliances with and everything, it leads into the, and somebody had mentioned before, this false sense of security, which is really kind of the underlying things here. They're all factors in this. And you see this as you continue reading in Amos. If you flip over to chapter 9, verse 10. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. And so they just didn't want to hear it. Whenever people were telling them, hey, you're going down the wrong path, Amos or one of the other prophets, nah, think, life's good. Look around you. It's not that bad. We're in good shape. Led to this false sense of security. And the thing is, I don't know if y'all noticed this. Maybe I was a little bit more attentive to it because as I was reading through the books for last week, I really started noticing, and I always knew this, but I was really caught my eye, how this same type of thing appeared in Zephaniah and the early part of Jeremiah as well, and it's going to appear later on. So this is a constant theme that the prophets are trying to address. Just a couple of verses, just to kind of sample. If you go over to Zephaniah, and all of us kind of repeat the song in our head to try to remember where Zephaniah is at in the Minor Prophets, right after Habakkuk. But just in chapter 1, verse 12, it says, it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem and with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. So in Zephaniah, he's addressing that same problem that Amos was in chapter 9, verse 10. The Lord's not going to do anything. Everything's good. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. Starting in verse 11, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt treacherously with me, declares the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, not he. Misfortune will not come on us, and we will not see sword or famine. And the prophets are as wind, and the word is not in them. Thus it will be done to them. So Jeremiah is dealing with the same thing. And can you think of one specific thing that Jeremiah is dealing with? As far as where that real false sense of hope they had in Jerusalem. Can you think of anything that was unique to Jerusalem that the people said, the Lord's not going to do anything to us because what's there? The temple's there. And it's referred to a few times, but in Jeremiah 7, verse 4, is one place where, in our readings that we've had thus far, it specifically addresses that. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And then he goes on from there. But there are other places, as we continue to go through Jeremiah over the coming weeks, that will come back even more forcefully, where they were just trusting that the Lord's not going to do anything to this city because this is where His house is. He's not going to do anything to His house. And so they had all these reasons for false security. And they deceived themselves and made themselves believe in the lies that and chose to believe in the lies that the false prophets were telling. Okay, so this is the situation that you find at the time of Amos, as well as Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and probably all the other prophets that we could list out and everything. But let's, for a moment, take a look at, as we compare this, when we look at kind of the New Testament times and today, do we see any parallels of these type of things and the other things that were mentioned that I maybe didn't quite make it to the board to New Testament times or today? Is there any? Go ahead, Jane.
Yeah,
thought about the church of Laodicea. They were sold that you believe you're rich and a lot of better grade. You think you got it going on, but you're wretched. I think it's kind of the same thing.
Yeah. As it says, lukewarm. That's a good example. Go ahead.
Really, James is the minor prophet of the New Testament. I mean, the themes that he writes on are very similar. The injustice, the poor, and arrogance of people. Now, he puts it in the context of, you know, you're allying yourself with the rich who oppress you.
Okay.
Maybe not quite as much you're doing the oppressing, but there's a lot of similar themes of the need to truly repentant hearts and submissive spirits and humble spirits as opposed to being prideful, and very much that theme of acting justly.
Yeah.
Among God's people.
All right. Yeah. Go ahead. Yeah, Rob.
In the Gospels, we see Jesus say to the Pharisees many times that they're doing exactly what Jesus and Amos were doing, getting basically lip service, going through the motions, but not really giving acceptable praise and worship to God.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Go ahead.
Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus.
Sure.
Complacency, arrogance, self-indulgence, all the same thing.
No, all good examples. Any other thoughts or anything there? Yeah, wait.
1 Timothy 6 makes that point about how wealth can make you trust in the wealth of God. It says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertainty of riches, but on God who provides you riches, all things to enjoy. So, you know.
Absolutely.
We might not admit that we're doing that, but when we have what seems to be security in our lives and are not worried about anything of a physical nature, it's easy to dwell on those things and be distracted by them and become haughty.
That's it. Okay, let's pull that thread a little bit, because that's really, I think, a great thing here. You know, it's easy for us to maybe address things along the lines of, oh, no, I truly am committed to the Lord. I really am trying to worship Him to the best of my ability and everything. But one of the things that I think is, to me, is one of the biggest issues that we have, is, and it can sneak up on us, is exactly what Wade was talking about. You know, a lot of us may not consider ourselves to be rich, to where we don't have to worry about anything financially. But, you know, most of us here are pretty stable and everything, to where we're not having to worry a lot or anything. Not compared to other people that would really be destitute or anything. So it leads to that thing about, you know, a test of faith in a lot of ways. And we're going to, in one of the verses that I had in here, we're going to talk a little bit more about that. But keep that in the back of your minds, because that's one of the ways that this whole thing can sneak up, that we can be at ease in Zion. That we can, without realizing it, become too comfortable and not think that we're in any danger of anything. And it can really sneak up on us. Okay? So, we'll keep that thought in mind for a second here. A couple of verses just to kind of highlight this as well. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, I think we see very similar. And these are great points y'all made here. Y'all did exactly what I was hoping you would do. You would bring up some different points than what I've found. That's one reason why I like being able to teach these classes, because together we come up with the points. But over in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8, he talks about, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And prior to that, I should have probably started back around verse 4 when he talks about those who are talking about where is the promise of his coming. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continue just as things that did from the beginning of creation. So that complacency, that just idea that the Lord's not going to do anything. Things have stayed, you know, since the days of creation. Everything's been working like clockwork. Nothing's going to happen. Peter was addressing the same issue that they were addressing back then. Don't be fooled because the Lord hasn't brought his wrath down on them. Count it for what it is. Just as he was doing with these people here back in these times, you know, from the time that Jeroboam the first took over, became king of the northern kingdom until the northern kingdom was taken away into Assyrian captivity, was rough like this a little bit over 200 years. He could have taken them out as soon as Jeroboam put up the two golden calves. But he didn't. He was trying to give them time to come to their senses and to repent. Just like Peter is talking about, don't take it for granted. Don't count that patience of the Lord to be slackness. He's trying to give you time to come to repentance. But the time will come, just like it did for them, that he's going to say enough's enough. So we see that in 2 Peter 3. And also, over in, you know, we see at the in the time in Matthew chapter 7, when Christ is talking there towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, or I kind of like the old version, workers of iniquity. Everything here. So you have these people over that Christ is condemning here who they were probably would see themselves as a little better than these people. They're just like, we did all these great works in your name. What's wrong? But again, your obedience was superficial. It wasn't true commitment to God. So you have the same issues. Christ talking about those that were being faced back here. And we have those same things. So, yeah.
I think there might be maybe a more insidious form of treachery, self-trust that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew passage. Maybe I'm looking too much at the language, but I noticed that Jesus has been saying, no person that I know of can cast out demons. So even in there, in a protestation that they deserve to be, with the Father in heaven for eternity, they're saying, so there's this perception that's arisen that has been thinking that they've done this, but we did this in your name. That I think that might be what he's doing. So there's a pride.
There's certainly a pride thing there. You know, we did, and I think that to that point, yeah, you're exactly right. You know, we did all these things in your name, and I think the basic point you're getting at is exactly right here. They weren't doing it. They saying they were doing it for His glory. They weren't doing it for His glory. They were doing it to bring attention on themselves. And I've always found that to me the key to that is how He ends it. You who practice lawlessness, they were a law unto themselves. The law of God meant nothing to them. They were going to do whatever they wanted to do. Everything. So you were practicing exactly what you wanted to do because it was satisfying you, bringing pride on themselves, type of thing. Which, in a lot of ways, is what they were getting at here because of the arrogance and everything that was involved in what they were getting at here. They were just trying to scratch an itch at the least of it, and probably maybe more than that. Anything else? Yeah, go ahead with me.
I guess a parallel to their glory in the temple, we can find ourselves glorying in the church in the same way. Well, I'm a member of the church,
exactly. And
my salvation is tied to my membership in good standing, and because I'm here and people think well of me, I must have a good relationship with God and with Jesus and the Spirit.
church.
No, you're exactly right. I think that's a great point. We, you know, how easy is it for us to get caught up into, hey, you know, especially if we are part of a family who's always been here, then we're just, you know, it becomes, it's a family tradition as much as it is anything else, and maybe we don't realize that. We're just caught up in it. So we have, that's a very good example of how that can manifest itself.
Yeah, I think
Luke
12, 17 through 21, you know, which man I think is probably rich fool.
Yeah.
He kept saying, what shall I do because I have no room? That means I.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, Christ told him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required.
Yep.
So even this type of mentality brings upon us that we are complacency and insecurity in all things. And he actually used the same words. He says he's going to take his keys for each of you.
Mm-hmm. That was actually the third verse I was going to bring up. So good job. You got it. But no, that's exactly it. When you're talking about rich people, a rich man being at ease, like these folks were here, that's probably an easy New Testament example of the same problem being faced. Everything here. He was purely looking around saying, hey, look at what I've got. I have nothing to worry about. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry. And take our ease. Christ tells him, guess what? Just like God was telling him, guess what? Times are coming. Okay? Yeah, Casey.
So, read 2:11 and beginning at 2:2.
I'm sorry, what part?
Luke 11.
Oh, Luke 11. Okay.
So, this I think gets at how shallow they were and Jesus was doing. So, this is what will be first, we find him. And we do in all manner of words, and pass by justice and the will of God. These you offer of them without reason and dread in front of them. Both these Pharisees, who love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace, both of you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. So it's a complete lack of self awareness.
Yep. That's an excellent example of what he was talking about here about the indifference to the poor and everything. So, but I think we're seeing, pulling out enough verses and everything here where we're seeing the parallels. The situation that they were, that Amos and the other prophets were facing back here was not unique to their time. Christ and his apostles and disciples were facing the same issues in their time. And as has been pointed out, that extends to our time. Nothing's changed. There's nothing new under the sun. We all have to be mindful of that. And it's not just folks outside these walls. These are things that we have to be mindful of. Everything. So we have to be careful not to fall into the same traps that they did. So now that we've talked about all the negativity and everything here, let's go back to the Old Testament. What they were talking about here. What were the things that they needed to do? What did God try to tell them if they wanted to find true peace and true rest? To truly be the right kind of, to have the right kind of ease. Like Gene was talking before, being at ease is not in and of itself bad, but this type of ease was bad. So to find that right type of ease, peace, rest, whatever the case may be, what did he tell them they needed to do? Well, if you can keep it to Amos, Zephaniah, but just in general, it's going to be the same answer, probably no matter where you go, just in different ways. But just in general, what should they?
In general, it's just obedience.
Exactly. Yeah. In fact, let's go ahead and let's pull out a couple of verses. I mean, going back to Amos. Amos chapter 5. Verses 14 and 15. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God, may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So, you know, obedience is the general term. What he talks about here is hate evil. That's supposed to be an hate. Love good. That's going to start going good. But also practice justice. Going back to, and here's the thing, what a consistent theme through God's Word. Whenever he's pointing out a wrong, most of the time in that same context, he's going to give you, here's the right remedy for it. As we're pointing out in the verses surrounding what we're reading right now, as Bill pointed out earlier, part of the thing that he was talking about there was the injustice they were doing on the poor and taking advantage of them. Well, what he's telling them is the remedy to that is to love good, hate evil, practice justice, do the right thing by the poor, take care of them, and everything. So you get the opposite. You get the remedy. Go ahead.
And similar instruction in Zephaniah 2:3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility, that you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord.
Good job. That was the second. That was the wavelengths must be linking up, because that was going to be the exact next one I was going to bring up. So, but yeah, over there in Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. To bring that. Does anybody want to see if you can figure out the passage in Jeremiah that I was going to bring up? That's probably, that wasn't it. No, we got that. But Jeremiah chapter 4. So, only a couple of chapters off. Verses 1 through 4. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you shall return to me, and if you will put away your detested things from my presence, and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn them with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. I think that's just, there's a passage that captures everything that they needed to do. I think that may be it. Because he's addressing everything. First of all, as far as true worship, truly submit yourselves to me. Put away the idols. Put away everything that's distracting you and detracting from your worship. Put those things away and truly turn to me, repent, and submit yourselves to me. But then not only just that, now put everything into practice. Practice justice, practice righteousness, do all the things that I have commanded you to do. Go ahead.
And bringing them back to the beginning, because that's Deuteronomy 10:16, where Moses had said, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Of course, that's the recitation of the law that Moses gave.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Jeremiah 6, I just thought I'd share it with you.
Go ahead.
Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Thus said the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old path, where it is a good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. Mm-hmm. But they said, we will not walk therein.
Yeah. Yeah, I first was staying away from them because that's next week. No, that's okay. But that's one of the things I was noticing as I was going through and finding verses in our readings. All of a sudden, I found myself, okay, you have it next week. Okay, I'm probably starting to trample on some of the thoughts you were going to have for next week because it all kind of blends together. But you can't get away from it. It's the same point, just from different angles. Go ahead.
And then that's what Paul in Romans 2 in 29, when he sums up that why Jews and Gentiles in Christ are one, is that the Jew, as he says, is the one who's a Jew inwardly.
Right.
Who's, you heart has been circumcised, okay, that Moses commanded all the way back in Deuteronomy 10.
All right. No, that's it. And I'll tell you what, that's a good segue as we got about the last 10 minutes or so of class. So this is what they needed to do back there to find true peace and rest, to be a true ease, rightful ease. And as far as the New Testament for us today, is it anything different? Just kind of building on what Bill was talking about there. What do we need to do? Go ahead, Jim.
Matthew 11:28.
Okay. That was actually going to be the last verse I brought up. So good. Okay. But no, that's the thing here. Okay, and I tell you what, if we can, there were three passages that I was going to identify in here. And as I was talking about, whenever he talks about the negative, what you need to take away, he follows it up with what you need to do. So let's go back over to 2 Peter 3. We read verses 8 through 10. So now let's pick up, okay, now that he's telling you, here's what's going to happen. Don't count his promises, the Lord's not slow. But now let's pick up with 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, in that, you know, how are we supposed to conduct ourselves? In verse 11. Holy conduct and godliness. And then he sums it up. They're in looking for that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, similarly to what he told them back in Jeremiah, to truly turn, to keep your focus on godliness, on righteousness. That's what you long to be a part of, looking for that city, not the place where you're living now, but looking for that place and everything here for righteousness and godliness, and being that being the way you conduct yourselves. And in a similar matter, going over to Matthew chapter 7, what does he follow up? As soon as he tells them that, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity or practice lawlessness, what's the next thing that he talks about right then? Now, most of us here, grew up doing this. I think that's kind of interesting, that that's what follows up that judgment day scene, because he wants to leave them with, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on a rock. That man who's in that house and the storm's raging is at ease. But he's truly at ease. He may be listening. He may not be able to sleep because of all the noise. But he knows his house isn't going to fall. And why is his house not going to fall? Because it's founded upon a rock. The rock. And everything here. And that is likened to those who listen to Christ's words and obey them. So, as we're looking through these things here, we ought to be conducting ourselves accordingly, but listening to his words and adhering to them, obeying them, truly submitting ourselves to them. It all gets back to what he was pointing out in the Old Testament, just applying it in the New Testament.
It makes me think of the parable of the sower and the seed that was sown on the rocky ground. Where there wasn't much soil, immediately it springs up and it looks like a really good plant, and we can have a life that looks superficially righteous, and we look like this healthy Christian because everything's great, and we've got a great church support around us, and things are going well in our lives, and I'm wealthy, and everything's going my way. But, you know, the parable of the sower, and they give the explanation, well, that plant has developed a true fruit.
Mm-hmm.
So it endures for a while, but then when hardship comes, tribulation comes, it withers. And so, you know, we haven't really sunk deep roots and let God truly penetrate our hearts, then we might seem to be doing well for a while, but it's not going to last when the day of change comes.
Right. And I'll tell you what I want to dovetail that right into the last point, because this is what you had mentioned before. I thought everybody kind of keep it in mind is what the point that I just want to make up now. So, great dovetail into this, because if we go back to Luke chapter 12, you know, he's talking about the rich man who's, you know, talked about, I look at all the stuff I have, he's built bigger barns and he's drinking, be merry and at ease. What's he follow up with that? Starting in verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat, not for your body, as to what you shall put on. Your life is more than food, and your body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek that which what you shall eat and what you shall drink. Do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things." And I'll just stop right there. You probably keep reading. But, you know, this is the basic thing. How anxious are we when you really get down to it? We worry about a lot of things that at the end of the day we probably don't have that much control over. And, you know, you might have heard me talk about this before, but, you know, when people will talk to me about, hey, you know, I'm just worrying about things, like, you got to turn it over to God. This is one of the biggest challenges of faith I think we face. And it gets back to what Wade was saying. If we aren't rooted, if we don't truly believe what we're reading in His Word and adhering to it, then we're going to worry about all these little things. And we're going to worry about bigger things. But we've got to turn it over to God and just trust that He's going to take care of us. We may not know how He's going to do it, but we've got to trust that He's going to. And that's a huge step for a lot of people.
And it's having faith in His nature. That couples that in 1 Peter 5:7. 5:6, mm-hmm. It says, "Humble yourselves under my hand, God, and why? Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you." And that's really one of the recurring themes of the prophets,
mm-hmm.
whether the major or the minor, is to implore Him, remember who the Lord is. He's the one who called you out among the nations because of His love for you. Come back to Him. Remember who He is and how much He cares for you. And the chasing noted Christ's comments in Matthew 23 when He's looking out over Jerusalem and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I sought to gather you under my wing like a hen with a chick, but you wouldn't be willing."
Right.
Of course, that also tells us who Jesus is, because He hadn't done it before, and He'd done it so many times. You know,
yeah.
He was doing it obviously through His prophets,
right.
And that's what the Lord wants us to do: to cast our faith on Him. Cares on Him because His care for us and His ability to care for us.
Yeah.
And that's the call of the prophets to Israel and Judah. That's the call of Christ to the Pharisees and all of the people. And
Absolutely. I mean, that's what his call was there in what Gene brought up earlier, Matthew 11. And when we, and the thing is that, okay, we can hear that call, we can hear what he's saying. Are we going to believe it? Are we going to do it? When we do it, when we submit to it, then what do we have? The peace that passes all understanding. We are truly at ease. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. If you want that peace, if you want that peace that passes all understanding, that's what you got to do. That's when you try and true, when you can truly be at ease in Zion, the Zion of the day. And since he's getting ready to ring the bell, we'll end it with that. Okay, thanks. Good comments and input. Really appreciate it, everybody.